Morning. Well, we finished up Genesis last week. I know this is a little bit of a whirlwind tour, but we did take 9 weeks in Genesis, and my friend Ryan Rippey took 5 weeks in Genesis, I think. So we got 4 extra weeks, just to put it in perspective for everyone. We're starting Exodus this morning, so if you turn there, we're gonna be looking at these first 4 chapters of Exodus this morning as we continue in our study of the Pentateuch, these first 5 books of Moses. And these first chapters here in Exodus, they give us a picture of God blessing the nation of Israel as he'd promised Abraham. In fact, we're really starting the book right now in Exodus. The way that Moses has put together the Pentateuch here, we looked at it somewhat through this lens. The first 11 chapters of Genesis work as prologue for the book of Genesis, and Genesis really works as prologue for the Pentateuch. We've gotten ourselves set up. We know who created the world. We know how the fall happened. We know how we were meant to be in creation, and we know how we are in the fall, and we see everything that brought through the flood up to the Tower of Babel and the Table of Nations, the spreading out of people and languages across the globe, and then starting there with Abraham or Abram in chapter 12, and then God blessing Abram and his family and telling him that he's going to give him land and offspring and blessing and changing his name, and through his son Isaac and through his son Jacob into the 12, and then they get down to Egypt, and now really our story begins with Moses and this people in Egypt. And so these first chapters here of Exodus, they give us a picture of God blessing the nation of Israel as he'd promised in Abraham. That's how the book starts. And the way the story's set up is by explaining the wicked plan of the Egyptians in an effort to diminish or destroy the Israelites, and God continuing to bless them in the face of it. How many times throughout history have we seen this take place? In fact, as James just prayed, the Taliban is not going to be able to wipe out the Church of Jesus Christ in Afghanistan, are they? Because the gates of hell will not prevail against them. And in fact, all of their efforts, all that we will see happen is the church continue to be blessed in the face of it. That's what we see here in Exodus as the Egyptians are going against the Israelites. And if we back up for a moment and we put ourselves here in the initial context of the book, we're the second generation sitting there on the edge of the promised land about to enter in. Our disobedient parents have all died, and we're the second generation about to enter in. And here we are right here at the beginning of Exodus, and we're looking at what's possibly a dark and dangerous time for us because we're about to enter into the land of Canaan, full of all of our wicked enemies. And what we see is God blessing his people even in the face of great evil and opposition to them. So what a hopeful book Exodus is, not just for them, but for us, as we enter into whatever it is that comes next for us. So Exodus, it does begin in a dark place. The nation has prospered. The land is said to now be filled with Israelites, and there's a new Pharaoh that's come to power who did not know Joseph. Look in verse 8 of Exodus chapter 1. We'll read here just this paragraph, 8 through 14. This Pharaoh did not know Joseph, and he decided that the Israelites had become too many and too powerful, and he decided to oppress them in slavery. Look at verse 8 here. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. This really probably takes place over this 400-year period from the end of Genesis there in chapter 50 to Moses being born in chapter 2. There's a 400-year gap. And so when the text says the new Pharaoh arose, it's probably talking about a new dynasty. That's how, I don't know how much you were into Egypt as a kid. I think I was probably the only kid into Egypt as a kid. But they would work in dynasties, much like China would work. And so there's probably a new dynasty coming in that didn't know Joseph and the Israelites like the last one did. And he said, they're many and they're powerful. And if they get too many and they side with our enemies and go to war with us, then we're done. And so what we see is this enslaving process that takes place over 400 years, which of course is exactly what God told Abraham would happen all the way back in the beginning of the covenant there in chapter 15. What I want you to see in this is, as this sets up the narrative, is the way that God blesses this people in face of opposition. I mean, do you see how this works? The way that it's written is every time Pharaoh says, let's go against them, they continue to multiply. Every time he says, let's take away from them, they continue to be blessed. To the point that it says, they multiplied and filled the land even more so than they did in the beginning. In fact, continue down, keep going in verse 15. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwives to the Hebrew women and see one of them on the birth stool, if it's a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So look at this, verse 20. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. Because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that's born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. There's a clear message being sent in these early chapters here in chapter 1. It's that God's in charge. Now, we know that, and the Israelites know that. But God's going to carry them through something experientially, so they know it with an even deeper conviction. Have you ever asked that question of God when you're going through a difficult time? Why is it that you have me going through this right now? God knows exactly what he's doing. In fact, that was the last sound that rung at the end of Genesis, wasn't it? What you meant for evil. But God meant what you meant for evil for good. He brought us through this that we might know him. And so it's no surprise to God that the people have now been captured and enslaved in Egypt. In fact, before Abraham even had a son, meaning there was no nation of Israel yet, God said, you're going to be enslaved for 400 years. God's going to go on to tell Pharaoh, I'm going to display my power to you. God is going to use this not only to show the Israelites who is in charge, who is their great deliverer, but he's going to make himself known to the world. God's faithful to his promise, to the covenant he made, and no human power is going to thwart his rule. God had planned and purposed this to display his glory and might to the world. God's purposeful in what he does. I mean, isn't that good news? Do you know that? I know sometimes we doubt that fact. Do you actually know what you're doing, God? Have you said that before? Do you actually know what you're doing? This doesn't seem like the best idea. But God has a purpose for what he does. And the purpose here in Israel's slavery was that God teach them of deliverance from slavery, the need for a deliverer. And Israel would be taught this lesson over and over and over again, won't they? If you've been with us in the evening study over the past couple of years, we've been through Daniel, where they were enslaved in Babylon. In fact, Israel's enslaved quite a few times in their history, aren't they? Up to even when we see the life of Jesus there, the beginning of the Gospels, they are under the oppressive hand of Rome. This is where the Pharisees say to Jesus, "We've never been enslaved to anyone." Proving the fact that this is a hard lesson to learn and that not everyone learned it. But the reality, of course, they've been enslaved numerous times. And by the time we get up to our book of Romans that we spent so much time in, Paul uses this very thing to tell us we're enslaved. In fact, we are born in slavery. This message here that God is teaching the people in Exodus, that he is the great deliverer from slavery, Paul uses in the book of Romans to say, there's a worse slavery than being enslaved to another human being. It is the slavery that we experience because of sin. And there's no deliverance from that from any human being. There's only one, and his name is Jesus. He's our great deliverer who's gone before us and has rescued us out of the domain of darkness. That's the gospel that we're learning here in Exodus. It's not a new story. It's the same story that we see over and over again in Scripture. The need for deliverance from a slave master that no human hero could conquer. So God teaches his people about the need for deliverance, and he's already pointing us to Jesus. So in the book, right here in the context, as we move into chapter 2, Moses is set up as the deliverer in the book. He's the one who goes before them and rescues them. But he's not really the deliverer himself. He's merely the tool of the great deliverer. Right? You've probably seen the movie, Charlton Heston. In fact, I can't hear the name Moses without thinking Charlton Heston's face. That's who Moses looks like to me. So Pharaoh orders the death of every male child, fearing that one would rise up to conquer the nation. How ironic is this story as it's set up? Have you seen this before? Pharaoh says, "Let's kill all the male children, lest one of them rise up and lead this nation to conquer us." And as a result of that, Moses is born and placed in a basket in the waters. I'm just going to say the word ark and throw it out there and move along, and we'll let you do with that what you want to do. He's rescued by none other than Pharaoh's daughter herself. Raised in his own palace. And in a few chapters, he's the one who walks into Pharaoh's throne room and says, God says, "Let my people go." And so we're asking the question over and over again, who is it that's in charge of events in history? Is this just random? Is this just a coincidence? How lucky do these Israelites continue to be over and over again? How lucky is it that Esther and Mordecai had all this stuff happen to them in the book of Esther? What a coincidence. How coincidental was it that Ruth met Boaz? None of this is coincidence. This is the great providential planner of history, carrying his people through and teaching us of who he is. Moses grows up. Clearly, he knows he's one of the Hebrews. You see in chapter 2, verse 11 here, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and he looked on their burdens and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He knew he was one of the Hebrews. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He, that is the Hebrew who was fighting with the other one, answered, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Moses knew who he was. He knew that he was not an Egyptian. Moses flees to Midian, where he saves some women from some shepherds at a well. He meets a man named Jethro, marries his daughter. They have a son. That really here in chapter 1 and 2 is the first probably two-thirds of Moses' life. We find out he lives to be 120 years old, and this is probably the first two-thirds of his life. Moses was probably 70 or 80 years old when he entered into Pharaoh's courtroom. Look down to chapter 2, verse 23 through 25. This is what sets up the story as we get to it. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. The way this probably is set up is up to Moses fleeing, he was probably about 40. And from 40 to 80, he was with Jethro and his wife there in Midian. And so during those many days is probably those 40 days that he was out. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, verse 24, and God heard their groaning. That is a wonderful verse right there, by the way. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. You ever seen the verse there, "and God knew"? What an interesting phrase. What does he mean by that? And God knew. Look back at the beginning of chapter 1. In verse 8, we just read it. "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." Pharaoh didn't know Joseph. So he oppressed him. Flip over to chapter 5. We'll get to this next week. Afterwards, verse 1, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord," in all caps there, he's saying his name, Yahweh, the God of Israel, "let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Look at what Pharaoh says in verse 2. Who is Yahweh? Who's he? "That I should obey his voice and let Israel go. I do not know Yahweh. Moreover, I will not let Israel go." Right here in the middle of chapter 1 and chapter 5, the end of chapter 2, God knew. None of this was a surprise to him. He knew Pharaoh. He knew Joseph. He'd providentially put all of this in place for the glory of his name. I don't know what it is that you're going through this morning. It might be a wonderful time in your life. It might be the darkest time in your life. I know some of you are having deep struggles right now. None of it's a surprise to God. God knows. And if you're a part of Abraham's family, as Paul says in Romans, you are if you're in Christ. That's the great news of the gospel here that we find out as we move along. It is not those who are physically a descendant from Abraham who are a part of Abraham's family. It is those who are connected by faith in Christ. So if you're a part of Abraham's family, Paul says in Romans, God is for you and not against you. Don't try to fix the situation in your end by running to your sin. Instead, cling to Christ, the great deliverer, who was delivered up for the salvation of his people. There's hope in Christ. And listen to this. Verse 24, God hears the groanings of his people, those who are of the family of Abraham. That's you, believer. He hears your cries. They don't fall on deaf ears. There's hope in Christ. Now, the next scene, as we move here into chapter 3, it's the famous scene where Moses meets God for the first time on the mountain at Horeb in the form of a burning bush. You start reading it here at the beginning of chapter 3. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face and was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. This scene is famous for Moses having to take off his sandals because he was on holy ground. But what's often missed here is that Moses is not asked to leave. You ever noticed that before? God doesn't say, you're standing on holy ground, so you need to get out of here. I don't want to see you anymore. There's no take off your shoes because this is holy ground. God talks to Moses. God and Moses are there. And God is talking to him. And we already see something about who God is just in this initial interaction, that God is one who is with his people. God is not far off. There's a reverence and an understanding of his holiness, but God is with Moses. God is always with his people. God will never turn you away when you approach him correctly. How wonderful is this God? This is the God who hears the cries of his people, and he doesn't send them away. Moses was not holy in himself. God says, approach me correctly. Moses is on his face, worshiping. But he's there. God's near to his people. And then God commissions Moses to go to Pharaoh and to ask him to allow his people to serve him. Look at verse 12. He says, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I've sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. This word serve, we've talked about it before, and we're going to talk about it again. It's a key word here in the Pentateuch. It's the same word that Adam was commissioned with in the garden. It's the same word. God said to Aaron, you are to serve and keep. You are to worship and obey. It's the same words that are used in these translations throughout the Pentateuch. When we get to the priests in the tabernacle, they are the ones who serve in the tabernacle. They're the ones who obey, worship, keep, tend to. In other words, we've gotten back here just in what God says he's going to do with his people back to the garden. What God tells Moses is that he's going to bring his people out of Egypt and make them a nation of worshipers. Or in other words, God is going to create a nation of people who will live, worship, and obey the way that people were created to do in the garden. That's what God is telling to Moses. Go get my people. I'm going to bring them out and I'm going to bring them back to the place that I created them to be. Now we know, of course, this all gets messed up once again, doesn't it? But that's what God was telling to Moses. I don't know that Moses understood it when he was being told right here where God said it to him. But Moses is the author of this book. So by the time that Moses wrote this book, he understood it. And he put these words in here each time for us to get this picture. There's that word again. He's talking about what we were originally created to do, worship and obey. God's going to bring out a people. He's going to put them in a promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, an Eden-like paradise. And in that land, they're going to worship and obey him. That's where we want to be, isn't it? God's going to bring them back to the garden. And so this picture here that God's going to deliver his people out of slavery to be able to live the way they were created to live. Right, this sounds familiar, doesn't it? We've seen it already in Genesis, but we're going to see it again when we get to the New Testament. This book is about Jesus. This book right here is about Jesus. Who's the one who is ultimately going to pull his people out of slavery and bring them into the land where they can worship and obey? We're going to see the new heavens and the new earth come together and God's people in resurrected, glorified, sinless bodies in a garden, Eden-like paradise with God on the throne there walking with his people. Us serving and obeying him perfectly without sin forever. That's the promise of Scripture. And it is Jesus who accomplishes it in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so look at what Moses asks God. Verse 13, Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me who or what is his name, what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent you.'" God answers, "I am who I am." If we don't understand what the Bible means with names, this kind of sounds like an evasive answer, doesn't it? Just tell them, "I am who I am." Sounds like a non-answer. But it's not at all. God's telling us his very character. Names in the Bible mean something. Right? We named our kids what we named them because we liked the sound of the names, or because someone in a generation at some time before us had the name. That's kind of how we work with names. We go online, you know, namegenerator.com, and we press enter and go, "Oh, that's an interesting one. I haven't heard that one before. Let's call him." That's really the depth of naming that goes on in our culture. Maybe some of you are a little more involved in that, but that's about the level that it reaches to. In the Bible, though, when it comes to names, he's not just telling us something that sounds nice that was their name. It points to their character. It pierces kind of through all of the dross and gets to the character and the nature of the person who's being named. That's why all of these names mean something. And so when Moses asks God, "What's your name?" he's not just saying, "What do we call him?" Although that's partly implied there, but "What is your character? Who's the one we're talking about, talking to?" God says, "I am who I am. That's my name. Tell them I am has sent you." Yahweh. God's telling us his very character. In other words, I am the one who is exactly as I am. I'm not exactly as I am. The person you see is not the person who is always the person that you see. In fact, Jeremiah tells us we don't even know the nature of our own hearts, really, do we? God says, I am. I am the one who is existent within myself. I rely on things so that I can live. Right now I'm breathing in and breathing out. I rely on air and food. My heart has to beat. The blood circulating in my veins. God, I am. I am who I am is the self-existent one. I exist because I exist. And we could go on with this name for quite a while. I am who I am. I am exactly who I am. I was who I was, and I will be who I will be. You can translate it in all of those ways. In context here, God is the God who is with his people. The God who is with his people is the God who is with his people. That's who God says he is to Moses. When they ask you who I am, you say, I am. He's the one who sent me. Right? I am dad, but I am not often dad who is with my kids. Even when I'm with them, I'm not always with them. Right? You know what I mean? Like there's a headphone in, or I'm not paying attention, or they're telling me about a new Lego set, and I've heard about a new Lego set. And so I'm not actually paying attention to the new Lego set. I'm dad, but I'm not dad who is with them. I'm dad, but I'm not dad. It's complicated. If you're a dad, you'll get it, maybe. Maybe I'm just a bad dad, which is possible. That's not who God is, though. He says, I am who I am. I am with you, and that means I am with you. We compare God to people like me to think, well, he says he's with me, but he's not with me totally. That's not true. God is who he is. It's the name Yahweh. Very similar. I am who I am. He shortens it when he says, and say to this people, I am has sent me to you, Yahweh. And we see this in whenever you see Lord capitalized in your Bible. I believe all the modern translations except for, I think it's the Holman Christian Standard. Instead of writing Lord in all caps, it just writes Yahweh, which is probably a clearer way of doing it. But anytime you see the Lord in all caps, it's the word Yahweh. He's telling us his name. If it's Lord in lowercase, it's usually Adonai, speaking of master, or the word we think of when we say Lord. So in there in chapter 5, when Pharaoh says, who is the Lord? He's not asking necessarily who is the one who is master, although that's implied in the name. Pharaoh's saying, who's Yahweh? I've never heard of him. That's how we're to read these, this, when it's all capitalized like that. So whenever we read Lord, that's what we're to think. The one whose very character is exactly how he is. Now, we continue on here in the story. Moses does not want to do what God tells him. Pharaoh's a big, powerful guy. In fact, Pharaoh is the leader of the planet, really. And Moses isn't well spoken, but God reminds him who it is who made his mouth. What a wonderful reminder. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? You ever come up with excuses for the reasons that you don't need to be doing what the Lord is commanding you to do? I don't speak well. Who made your mouth? That's what he says to Moses. But he also is a gracious God. He shows him his power. Moses has a staff. He says, sit it on the ground, and it turns into a snake. Most of us would probably run away at that point. Moses picks it up and turns back into a staff. He sticks his hand in his cloak and he pulls it out and it's leprous and he puts it back in and it's normal. God graciously allows Aaron, that's Moses' brother, to go along with him and to speak for him. And this part right here, down in verse 21, God tells Moses that Pharaoh is not going to listen. Now, I think we skip over this verse sometimes when we're reading Exodus. We get to the encounters of Moses and Aaron with Pharaoh, and we find out that Pharaoh's not listening, but Moses was not shocked by what he found in Pharaoh. God was also not shocked in what he found in Pharaoh. Look at verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that..." You see that? "So that..." I've got that circled. Those are two important words. "I will harden his heart so that he will not let my people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" What happens after these chapters here is not a surprise to God again. God hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he can display to the world who is the powerful one. At this time in Egypt's history, the Pharaoh was thought of as a god. Much of, when we get to the New Testament, the way that the Caesars thought of themselves. And we're going to see as we look through the plagues that hit, that each of these plagues is pointed at a particular god in Egypt. One of them is Pharaoh. And God is displaying to the Egyptians and to Pharaoh himself, who has claimed to be God, "You are not God, I am God." And by the end of the story, Pharaoh will know the name Yahweh, even if he doesn't worship him. Genesis was largely a prologue to this story, now that we've gotten to this. This story here takes us to the end of the Pentateuch. And here in the beginning, we're learning that it's God and God alone who is our deliverer. Who over the course of the next books, we see over and over and over the sinfulness of man's heart. Like, you think we've seen sinfulness of the human heart so far? We haven't seen anything yet. And we find out just by reading through the story here that the true enslavement is our own hearts. Egypt, although they were and are the enemy here in the story, is not the ultimate enemy of mankind. We have fallen and in our sin have become enslaved to it in the fallenness of our hearts. That's the true place of enslavement. And the question that we should be asking ourselves by the time that we start to see this develop, this enslavement become known to us, is God, this great deliverer who can pull people out of the greatest superpower the world has seen at the time, is this God able to deliver us even from the wickedness of our own flesh? You may be in the depths of despair this morning, but if God is your refuge, if it is to him that you cry out, he hears and delivers. And he is the one who is able to deliver from the wickedness of our own flesh. He hears and he delivers. Often the delivery we need is from the grip of our own sin. And he's able to overcome the flesh. He's given his son on our behalf. The message here of Exodus, as we get into it, is to cry out to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He hears and he will deliver you. Amen. Let's have the ushers come forward. We're going to take the Lord's Supper. What a wonderful reminder of the delivery that we have in Jesus. As we see death pictured before us, blood, flesh, in the represented in the elements. It's Jesus who's gone before us, who's taken our sin and our punishment, our penalty on himself. So we take this meal as a reminder that we who were enslaved to sin were owed this punishment. But instead, we're here today worshiping the God who is alive, who came and took this on himself, who died in our place, but who's raised to new life. We take this in remembrance of him. He stood condemned in our place so that we can have no condemnation. And so clearly this is for believers. If you're a believer this morning, take this with us and worship. Worship the Christ who'd save, who delivers us. If you're not a believer, just let it pass you by this morning and consider this gospel. Maybe take this time to cry out to him. He hears and he will deliver. We're going to take a few moments. The guys here will pass out the elements. You take it at your leisure. Just take this time to worship, to pray, perhaps confess sin, whatever it is that you need to do. And take this as a person who has been washed clean by the blood of Jesus. I'm going to pray, and then in a few moments we can come back together and sing. Father, we thank you. What a book this is. What a God you are. Holy. And yet draw near to sinners. Powerful. And yet you stoop down to us to gently carry us through. Father, we thank you for the difficulties and the trials that you bring us through, that you use so that we might know you better. Father, some of them are trials that even kill us. They bring us to death. But Father, death is not the end for believers. Death's been defeated. It has no victory and it has no sting because Christ has defeated death. And so even in the death of believers, Father, you are merely carrying us through to our new life. And so, Father, as we struggle in darkness, pray that you would remind us of yourself. Help us to cry out to you. Remind us that you're the great deliverer. We know that someday there will be a great deliverance from which we will never cease to rejoice, where we will see Christ face to face and we will be like him, and sin and death and darkness will be gone forever. Father, we look forward to that day. Bring it quickly. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray this morning. It's in his name. Amen.